Well, I hope you were blessed by that. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. What a powerful name it is indeed. Today we continue our focus in the Gospels. As you well know, we are working through the Gospel of John. But last week I carried you into Luke's Gospel because Luke gives us a little bit bigger picture of something very specific that's happening in the life of Jesus and the disciples through this particular time. And today I actually want us to go back to Luke's Gospel once again, because there's a continuation of an event that's happening here that John does not mention. And so I think it's important to the story that for us to try to get the bigger picture here, that we go back to Luke's Gospel again today. Last week we talked about how Jesus came to Peter and he says in a conversation with him, Satan has asked to sift you. And if you remember, I told you the word you there is actually plural, because Jesus is referring to all of the disciples. And by sifting them, what he means is that Satan is going to try and push your faith to the edge so that you will doubt. You might run away from me. But today we can see, again, the continuation of this story, and that Jesus is giving us a powerful example of how to prepare for the struggle. When the struggle comes, what do you do? How do you approach that? How do you attack the struggle that's coming to your life? The sifting that will come into your life, the pushing of your faith to the very edge. In Luke's Gospel, in the 22nd chapter, beginning in verse 39, it's where we pick up in this story today. Jesus has now left the upper room with the disciples, and they've made what is probably something like a 15-minute walk from where the upper room would have been to where the Garden of Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives. And I hope that as we walk through this today, that you will find yourself being able to immerse yourself being in the garden as well as we take this journey. As some of you know, Ashley and I were able to go to Israel last year, and one of the many places that we were able to see and experience was the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. This is a picture of what the Garden of Gethsemane looks like today. And there is something really profound for me personally about this garden as it is today, and that is, and let's go to number two here, and that's as we zoom in on that picture, this particular tree, this is one of two trees in this garden that is estimated to be 2,500 years old. All of the other trees are not near that in this garden as it is today. But this is one of two that is said to be 2,500 years old. Do you know what that means? It means that this tree was there when Jesus was there. That this tree may have even been 500 years old at the time that Jesus perhaps would have walked underneath it, or maybe even knelt beside of this tree to pray, as we are going to be discussing more so in this message today. So we're just going to leave that picture up there. It's going to be for you to see for the rest of the message, and just from time to time, just glimpse back up at it as you think through some of these things that we're going to talk about today. Jesus and his disciples have been in Jerusalem for about a week at the point of where this conversation is taking place. They've come there for the Passover feast. This is a week-long celebration in Jewish heritage. But this particular week of Jesus and his disciples being there is also known as the Passion Week of Christ, because this is the week where Jesus puts it all out there. He lays it all on the line. Now, millions of people have come into Jerusalem that do not normally come to Jerusalem, but they have come to Jerusalem now for this occasion, for this particular Passover feast. They don't know this is the Passion Week. All they know is this is the Passover feast or week. So millions nonetheless have come along, and they are filling all of the places to stay in and around Jerusalem. And so, quite frankly, there's no room in the inn. We've heard that before, right? Well, it appears that that would be the case on this particular occasion as well. So some people actually think that Jesus and the disciples were staying this week on the Mount of Olives, somewhere on the Mount of Olives. And to be honest, I think that makes perfect sense. We don't exactly know where they were staying, but I think it makes perfect sense to think that they were there on the Mount of Olives staying each night, whether they did have some place of a dormitory or whether they were sleeping under the stars. Again, we don't know that for sure, but it just sort of makes sense that they would have been staying on the Mount of Olives knowing how crowded the city of Jerusalem would be. And again, this is only a 15-minute walk or so from the inward parts of the city. But if this is true, that they were actually staying on the Mount of Olives, it would actually make more sense, at least in helping us to understand how Judas actually knew where Jesus was on the night that he led the Roman soldiers to capture or to arrest Jesus. I mean, how would Judas have otherwise known where Jesus would be? Because remember, Judas was not in the room. Judas had already left the upper room when Jesus had taken the disciples that remained, the other 11, and left with them and walked with them to the garden. How did Judas know that that was where Jesus was going? Well, it helps us to understand how he would have known if they were staying there and they were going back there every night that week anyway. But there's something even more interesting about Jesus going back to the garden on this particular night, and that is that Jesus knows that he's going to be betrayed there. There's no question about it. Jesus knows what's going to happen when he gets there. In fact, he specifically tells the disciples that go with him there to stay, stand, watch, and pray. And if anyone comes, let him know. Now, of all the other times that we are told in the scriptures about Jesus praying, we are never told of Jesus setting a watchman while he goes to pray. But on this occasion, he does, because Jesus knows what's going to happen. And he wants to be aware, he wants to be alert and in tune with all that's going on around him. So Jesus knows that he's going to be betrayed on this mountain on that night, and yet he still goes to that mountain. He didn't have to go, but he still goes to that mountain anyway. Now the common response, if you know that there's a threat in front of you, the common response might be to, first of all, fear. And then to follow that fear by avoiding that place of confrontation or that place of danger, if you will. And to do that out of self-preservation, because that's what seems logical, is to preserve yourself if you know that there's a threat upon your life that's in front of you. And so therefore you would want to find somewhere else to go and pray. If that's your goal, is to pray, you could go somewhere else and pray. If you're going to sleep and find rest, you go somewhere else to find sleep and rest. But Jesus goes and he prays on the battleground itself, because that's what the Garden of Gethsemane has become on this night. It's a battleground. It's a spiritual battleground where something of great significance has taken place. In verses 40 through 41, Jesus takes his disciples with him and he tells them, you guys stand here and watch and you pray, but he specifically tells them what to pray for as well. He's telling them to pray for themselves. He says, you pray so that you do not fall into temptation. And then he leaves them and he goes, what the scripture says is about a stone's throw away. So I would guess that would probably something to the effect of maybe the length of this building, depending on who's throwing the stone, though, right? How big that stone is. But probably something in that area of understanding about the length of this building or so. And so Jesus goes that distance away from them and he prays himself. But this for us is another big and wonderful teaching moment from Jesus, because Jesus is teaching us here what to do when we experience times of danger, times of trouble, times of trial in our life and testing. He says for you to pray through that. Pray so that you do not fall into that trial or that trouble or that tribulation. Now, last week we heard him tell Peter that Satan is coming and he's going to upset your life. But you don't have to worry, because I have prayed that your faith will not fail. But now Jesus is saying, but Peter, you need to be praying too. He's telling the other disciples that are with him, and you guys, you need to be praying for yourselves too. Now this is really incredible, because Jesus is on his way to the cross now. Jesus is carrying the world on his shoulders, quite literally. And yet he's thinking about the well-being of his disciples. Isn't that amazing? Think about what Jesus has on his mind, on his heart, what's in front of him, what he's going into, and yet he's thinking about these other guys and how they might be hurt, how they might have to suffer. And he's deeply concerned about that. Now, Jesus knows the testing and the trial that's in front of him over the next couple of days. He knows what he's getting into, but he knows that the disciples don't understand what he's saying to them. When he tells them they're going to be tested, when he tells them they're going to be pushed, they don't get what he's saying. And so when he tells them to pray so that they don't fall into temptation, they don't get it. But what is he talking about? What is the temptation? What's the trials that are going to be coming toward them? Well, Jesus knows that when the Sanhedrin, that's the governing body that is really going to place the attack on Jesus and escort him to the cross. Jesus knows that when the Sanhedrin is done with him on the cross, that they're going to set their sights on his disciples. And Sanhedrin is going to start going after every person that says they have faith in Jesus, that every person that says they love Jesus and they want to do what will bring him honor. They are fair game for the Sanhedrin. And Jesus knows what the Sanhedrin is capable of. And so he tells them, pray so that you don't fall into their snares. So as these come after his disciples, he wants them to be prepared. And the same is true for us. He wants us to be prepared because the snares are set for us as well. The dangers are real for you and I. Every single day they're out there. The evil one is coming and he's still pushing. And he wants you to suffer. And he wants you to question your faith. He wants you to doubt God. But then Jesus goes on to exhort them. He exhorts them to pray. But then he shows them also what it looks like to pray when you're in trouble, when you're being tested and when you're being pushed. And this is simply Jesus living out the scripture for his disciples to see. Scripture like that which the psalmist said in Psalm chapter 50. He says, in times of trouble, you call on the Lord. Scripture like Isaiah 48, when it's told, when you're being oppressed, you pray. Scripture like that is in James. James chapter 5 tells us that when you are afflicted, you pray. You go to God and you pray. Prayer is always to be the pattern for God's people. If you're a child of God, prayer should be something that is easily identifiable about your life. And it's something that you embrace, and it's something that you enjoy. It's something that you take heart in. But I'm reminded of what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. When there he's revealing the power that sin really has. And this is what the Apostle Paul says there when he's writing to that church at Rome. He says, I am reminded that I often do evil things that I know I should not do. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, and I know what I need to do. I know what I should be doing, but I don't do it. And I believe this includes prayer as well. I believe that there are times, maybe there are many times, maybe there are not many, but certainly there are times when we, even as believers, like Paul, there are times when we know we shouldn't be doing what we're doing, but we do it anyway. And that there's times when we know we should be praying about something, and we know how we should be praying about something, but we don't do it. But prayer is to be a pattern for the believer. The pattern of all people that claim to be God's people. But in the twist of irony, prayer is not always the pattern. But is it your pattern? Is it what you run to? Is that your go-to? First, not last. Is that where you run to first of all? Is God in prayer? There are few things in your life that you should never resist. There are many things in this world that you should resist. But there are a few things that you should never resist. And one of the greatest of these things that you should never resist is the urge to go to God in prayer. But things like discouragement. Discouragement will lead you to resist praying. Things like distractions will lead you to resist praying to God. The pursuit of ill-focused desires will lead you to resist praying. And then there's lack of faith. Lack of faith will lead you to resist praying. And anytime you neglect prayer, anytime you forsake prayer, anytime you forget to pray, anytime you refuse to pray, you need to understand that it is the evil one that is pushing you. Because it is the evil one that does not want you to pray. It's not God. Because Jesus has already given us the word. He's given us the guide. He's given us the instruction even. And he says, you pray. Don't neglect prayer, but you pray to the Father in heaven. But again, not only does he exhort the disciples to pray, but then he tells them how they ought to pray. Notice in verse 42, Jesus says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Now, Jesus came to the earth for the very reason that he is now praying in his humanity. If there's another way, Lord, Father, let's do it. If there's any other way than this path that I'm on at this moment, then let's do it. But then from there, we see immediately that Jesus follows that up by complete submission to the master plan when he says, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he said all of that in the same sentence, same prayer, same sentence. He says, Father, if we can do it another way, let's do it. But if you don't want to do it another way, that's okay. I am going to do what you determine. Now, the essence of prayer should be rooted always. The essence of prayer should be rooted in the spirit of a desire that God's will be done in your life and in all things. And this is how we keep aligned with every teaching that Jesus has given us on prayer. One of the great teachings that Jesus has given us on prayer is in John chapter 14. There in John 14, Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it for you, or I will give it to you. Now here, Jesus is not saying that by adding his name to your prayer as a tagline means that you are going to be honored by him in such a way that he fulfills every desire that you have. That is not what he's saying. He can't say that because sometimes we might would be willing or even have the audacity to pray for something that's unholy, something that's even sinful. And so that's not what Jesus is saying here. When Jesus says, when you ask anything in my name, when you pray in my name, what he means is that you are sharing the fact that you want to align your life with his in a way that will bring him glory. So is what you are asking for in your prayer in Jesus' name, is it something that will bring him glory or not? Furthermore, Jesus is keeping with his teaching earlier in Matthew's gospel. When he spoke to his disciples, they asked him, they'd been following him for months at this time. And they said, Jesus, we've been watching you. And we see that your prayer life is something much different than anything we've ever seen. They were really struck by Jesus' prayer life. And they said, we see that you have a relationship with the Father that we don't have. Nobody else has the kind of relationship that you have with the Father in the way that you pray. Would you teach us to pray that way? And Jesus says, absolutely. So here's what he said. So guys, listen, when you pray that the Father's will be done on the earth. Pray that the Father's will be done in your life as it's done in heaven. So you see, Jesus is putting into practice all of the things that he's been teaching, all of the things he's been talking about. He's showing them, hey, this is the way I live. I'm not just telling you what to do. I'm telling you this is the way I live my life too. This is how you are to live. But then in verse 44, we see the real crux of all of this passage. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Here Jesus is taking us into the inner sanctum of his personal agony. And we know that this is not agony merely based on the physical sufferings of Christ. How do we know that? Well, it's because the physical sufferings of Jesus don't start until after this. But he's in great agony right now. So what's the agony all about? His agony, he tells us, is in the cup that he's holding right now. It's weighing him down. It's breaking him on the inside. And he says, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. So what is in this cup that Jesus doesn't want to carry it right now? That he says, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Give me a different cup. I don't like what's in this cup. What's in the cup? It's what we see in the Old Testament examples of, for example, in Psalm 11, verse 6. Here it is. Upon the wicked, he, that is God, will rain down coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. It's what Ezekiel was talking about in Ezekiel 23:33, when he says, you will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow. The cup of horror and desolation will meet you just like it met those at Sodom. And so now we know. This cup that Jesus is holding is the cup of God's judgment. It's the cup of God's wrath raining down on the sinfulness of this world. And its content, this judgment, this wrath that this cup that Jesus is holding contains, it's more than any human and it's more than any angel understands. But Jesus does understand it. And it has brought him to sheer agony. The deepest of all pain that humanity could ever feel. Jesus is feeling that right now in this moment. Sometimes I hear people say to me, God has left me in my time of trouble. And they say, I feel so alone. But friends, that is never true. God has not left you. But it is true that Jesus was alone. And at the moment of his deepest agony, the deepest pain he ever felt in this world, the moment when he was sweating drops of blood from his body, he was all alone in that. His disciples were only a stone's throw away. And that's not very far, but they were asleep. His word to them was, you watch and you pray, but they were sleeping. These are his closest followers. These were Jesus' best friends in this world. And they are not there for Jesus in the moment where he is experiencing the most excruciating agony of his soul. So friends, don't ever believe the lie that Satan would feed you that your Savior does not understand your agony and what it's like when you think you're feeling lonely. No, it's actually true in the opposite way. It's actually true that you are the one that does not understand the agony of Jesus. It's actually true that you do not understand what it was like for Jesus to be all alone. You see, there was not a soul in this world that was holding Jesus' hand in that moment. But furthermore, there was not a soul in this world that was praying for Jesus in that moment when he was in this deepest agony. But Jesus did not let that stop him from facing his battle through prayer to the Father. Now, what does that mean for you and me? What does this look like for all of us? It means that the battle, any battle, no battle, is too great for our prayers to God. Not one. It means that there is no forgiveness that you cannot give to someone else. You say, well, you don't know how hard this is. God doesn't even understand how wrong this person has done me. I assure you he does. I assure you that it is your perspective that is wrong. Because God in his love, God in his grace, if your faith is true in him, he gives to you what is necessary for you to be able to forgive others. And so there is no one, not biblically speaking, there is no one that your forgiveness cannot be given to. There may be some that you choose not to forgive. And that's a whole other problem that you have between you and God. But from God's perspective, there is no one that you cannot and that you should not forgive. There's also no one that you cannot lavish love upon. Again, there may be someone that you choose not to love. But there's no one, not by the grace of God, that you cannot lavish with love. Also, there is no circumstance that is too horrendous, too difficult, that you cannot trust God with in your life. No, not one. Even if it means that there is more suffering to come, because I want to point out a fact that we should not overlook about all of this. When Jesus is praying this in the garden, he knows what's in front of him. He says, Father, if there's another way, let's take the other way. Because he knows what all this is coming to. But then he says, Father, but your will be done. If you want me to continue, this is exactly what I'm going to do. And we know that he did continue. The Father did not take the cup away from him. And when he continued, what did that look like? He went into more suffering. The suffering was not over in the garden that night. The agony was intense, but it was not over, because there was physical suffering still yet to be endured. But it was more than that, because a few hours later, there was even death that Jesus would endure. But Jesus did it because he trusted the Father. Jesus did it because he loved the Father, and he really knew what it meant to experience and live with the Father's love for him as well. And he knew what's in glory. And he knew that he was going back to glory. And so he was ready. And he was willing. Friends, Jesus does not want you to fear. When the trouble and the testing comes, when the pushing is so intense on your life, Jesus does not want you to fear. He does not want you to fret. He does not want you to worry. He does not want you to doubt. He wants you, when you meet those times of trouble, he wants you to go to the garden and pray. He wants you to go to wherever, whatever the battleground is, and he wants you to pray over that battleground. Again, that's exactly what he was doing in the garden. And he wants you to pray specifically to the Father. And as you're praying only to the Father, he wants you to trust the Father. And whatever the Father's will is for you in that given circumstance, in that test, in that trial. And here's one of the really big differences between your testing, your trial, your trouble, and when Jesus was troubled in the garden that night. Jesus really was alone. Jesus was praying for himself all by himself. But here's the other difference. You will not be. You will not be alone in the battleground. And you will not be the only one praying for you, because Jesus told us last week, I am praying for you. Jesus serves even now as an intercessor in heaven for those that really love him. Friends, I want to leave you with this thought today, that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that you would not have to. Furthermore, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that you would be able to drink from the cup of the new covenant. Remember, that's what we do every time we come to the Lord's table. Every time we have communion, we drink from the cup, right? But it's not the cup of judgment, is it? It's not the cup of God's wrath. His is a cup that brings us joy. We get to drink from a cup that brings us joy because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for us. We get to drink from the cup of Jesus' sacrifice. The sacrifice that made it possible for you to even know what it's like to walk in a relationship with the Father in heaven. For you to have the privilege of being able to trust God in every situation, every circumstance, no matter how dire or difficult it may seem. For you to be able to do the will of the Father. That's why Jesus drank from the cup of God's wrath, so that you and I would have the opportunity to fulfill the will of the Father in our lives, and then ultimately to live with the Father forever, to leave this world of trouble and to go to the world of glory, because that's what awaits us. And so now, friends, what I say to you is stay awake. I say to you, you watch and you pray. You pray in all things. You pray in all times. and you pray for submission in your own life to the will of the Father so that you do not fall into temptation, so that your faith does not fail. Would you pray with me? Father, as we consider these things that you've given us today through your word, we are most grateful. I am most grateful, Lord, for the reality that Jesus gives us, for the hope that Jesus gives us. Lord, there may be some among us that they've been struggling in their prayer life because they're struggling in various avenues of their spiritual walk with you. There may be those among us that they're struggling in their prayer life because of the attacks that are coming toward them from the evil one, from the flesh, from the world. But Father, through this message, I pray that we see the hope, we see that on the horizon, that there is power for us to hold on to, that there is joy to be had in the midst of the sorrow and the difficulties of this world. And Father, I pray that these that hear this now will embrace the privilege of prayer, so that we will be prepared when the time of struggle has come. Or if the time of struggle is right now, Father, that we will know you at work through our circumstances. And then Father, for those that would be among us that they would hear this and know in this moment that they don't have the relationship with you that they can have this kind of prayer because they've not come to Jesus Christ with an open heart, with confession of their sin, with repentance for their sin, and a desire to give their life to him and follow him. Lord, if there are those among us that are ready to make that decision, to give themselves to you, so that they could experience this everlasting love of the Father and get to enjoy the privilege of prayer and get to know the power of our God through prayer on the battlegrounds that we face in this life. Father, give them the courage to step up and to say, I want to be counted with Jesus today. Still others, Father, if you are leading them to join this church, they've been visiting and they just really believe that this is where you want them. Again, Father, may courage be theirs. And the leading of the Spirit of God be that which they follow now. In obedience, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, if you need to come to the altar and pray about anything in your life, this altar is open. I'm here to pray with you. Or if any of these things I've just mentioned in prayer, if you need to surrender your life, if you want to join this church, whatever it may be, this is your time. Would you be obedient to it as our instrumentalists come and play? And Chris comes and leads us in our song of invitation. You are invited, so take advantage, if you will. As we stand, would you sing?